Well, to be a Christian is not a fashion label, even though when I visited another part of the world last year, I found a jewellery chain called Christian. But Christian means a Christ person, a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus. Disciple just means someone who follows after, someone who learns from. I remember going to a Christian camp. I think I was probably about 10 at the time. And they had special sort of meetings for young kids like us. And we had this speaker who was just incredible. I remember at the end of the camp, he said to all of us, "How many of you will become followers of Jesus?" And I liked him so much, I just said, "Yes." And then he said it much louder. He said, "Who wants to follow Jesus?" And we all said, "I do." And he said, "Stand up if you want to follow Jesus." And we all stood up. He said, "Will you follow Jesus?" We said, "Yes, we will." It was really exciting. It was terrific. I went back home that afternoon, though. I remember thinking, where am I following Jesus to? Like, what did I just sign up for? I don't know. I was excited. I was pumped, but I didn't have a clue. When you go back and read the gospel accounts of Jesus, it is obvious when Jesus says to people, "Come follow me," what he meant. He actually meant literally following him in his footsteps from Galilee, around Galilee, down to Jerusalem, learning, picking up the crumbs from everything that he was saying and doing, being his disciple, his follower. But what does it mean for us today? To be a disciple of Jesus, does that mean I've got to walk around Palestine wearing long flowing robes and growing a beard? It's easier for me than most of the girls, but is that what he means by it? Some people have sort of modified that and say, well, the question to ask is, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Some of us have even got armbands with WWJD on it. And it's a good question. It sounds promising, doesn't it? If I want to follow Jesus, what would Jesus do? But I actually find there's lots of things where that doesn't seem to help me. It's not easy to work out, would Jesus have a mobile phone or not? If so, iPhone or Samsung or something else. Would Jesus drive a car? Would he go to university? If so, what course would he do? I haven't got a clue. What clothes would he wear? Well, the only clue is he wore those sort of clothes, which we presume he wore the same as everybody else in his day, those long flowing robes. But what would he wear today? Would he fly in a plane? Would he choose computer programming as his career or something else? Would he get married? I don't know. What would Jesus do? What does following Jesus look like in the 21st century, living in Perth as a student at UWA? In some senses, it just seems like an impossible ask, just a whole lot of blank space. I don't know. And if that's what you're thinking, Philippians chapter 2 is a really helpful chapter, because it's one of the places in the New Testament that says to us, whether we're living in Palestine or not, in fact, to people not in Palestine, this is what it means to follow Jesus. In verse 5 of chapter 2, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Follow Jesus in the attitude, in the approach to life that he had. Walk in his footsteps, which isn't about what mobile phone he had. It's about relationships with other people. It's not about clothes or course you do, but a mindset that's described in verses 6 to 8. Who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made like in human likeness. He humbled himself to become obedient, even to death on a cross. The key word here is humility. He humbled himself. He went down, down, down. Now, generally speaking, I think most of us like humility. At least we like it in other people. We appreciate it when somebody who wins the election doesn't big note themselves, or when somebody loses the election, they take it humbly and graciously. But this passage is about a lot more than general niceness and humility. The passage, actually, the section starts at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul, having, as we saw last week, explained something about his own situation, locked up in jail, but still seeing the gospel go forward under the hand of God, he then turns his attention to the Philippians, the people concerned about him. And he says in verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Behave in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus, of Jesus himself. Now, when I say that, what comes to mind for you? What sort of conduct is worthy of Jesus? I guess for many of us, what we think is, well, generally being a sort of nice person like Jesus was. He went around healing people, feeding people, helping people. So to live a life worthy of Jesus is to, well, it's not to be rude or nasty, not to be aggressive and violent, not to be petulant and moody. But when you put it like that, it makes Jesus sound like a bit of a wimp, doesn't it? A nice wimp, but pretty innocuous. A piece of Play-Doh and not much more. When Paul says live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus, notice how he describes it in verse 27. He's not just generally being nice. He says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together, contending for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. For Paul, behaviour, conduct worthy of the gospel is contending for that gospel. The word contending comes out of the sort of Olympics of the time where wrestling was one of the main things. Have you ever watched that wrestling in the Olympic Games? I never see it any other time of the year. 4 years go straight, I never see any wrestling. But Olympic Games, I sort of watch everything. And you see those guys out there, and girls too, just wrestling at it. And you see the muscles just standing out because they're putting so much effort into trying to get this other person into some sort of hold and say, I give up. It's strenuous stuff. It's exhausting stuff. It takes energy and power and strength. He wants them contending for the faith of the gospel, defending it, commending it. We've seen already in chapter 1, if you were here last week, that's what Paul's been doing. Why is he in prison? For defending and commending the gospel of Jesus. What's he doing in prison? If he gets a chance to the other guards and others, he's commending and defending the gospel of Jesus. Even when the only reaction you get is opposition, Paul says, I want you to contend together for the gospel of Jesus. Now that tells us something immediately. Conduct unworthy of Jesus is to meekly acquiesce when people just say, well, all religions are the same, aren't they? Or to keep our allegiance to Jesus a secret from our friends, afraid of what they might think of us. See, in some situations, to just be nice is unworthy of the gospel of Jesus. But notice there's an extra element here. It's not just contending for the gospel, it's contending together as one person. One of the translations says, side by side for this gospel. God is not expecting us and wanting us to do it solo, which most of us find pretty difficult, I think. If you are a Christian, to speak up for Jesus when you're the only one doing it really is tough, I find. And he's saying, no, I want you to pull together, team up, be united in contending for the faith of the gospel. Now, when you talk about unity, unity is one of those sort of motherhood apple pie things, isn't it? Everyone's for unity. We've got the United Nations to try and unify the whole globe so we no longer have fights and wars. It's been really effective, hasn't it? Not. It's become a political battleground where people just fight their political fights and justify their unpolitical actions. My soccer team is Manchester United, which has successfully divided Manchester into those for them and those for Manchester City. It doesn't really unite people very easily. In fact, it's pretty hard to unite people. It's hard even to unite Christians. I've been in two churches so far that have shattered with disunity. How do you unite people? How do you get people to really be united together? I think the 21st century answer to that question is tolerance. That's how we unite people. If you just say, whatever you believe, whatever you think, we'll accept you. You've got your truth, I've got my truth, let's not fight about it. And I'm really glad that the amount of fighting between people who are tolerant really has decreased to a large extent. But does that bring real unity? No, I think it just brings distance, doesn't it? Paternalistically, we say, well, I actually don't care what you think. I don't care what you believe. I've got my beliefs, you've got yours. Neither of them matter very much, especially yours. Let's just live and let live. That is not really unity. It's just distance. What does it take to create unity? Well, Paul is very clear. What it takes is a common purpose. You see that at the beginning of chapter 2. He starts chapter 2, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion." That is, if the gospel of Jesus, the reality of what Jesus has done for you, has touched your life at all, if it's got under your skin even a tiny fraction and your heart has been moved, then, verse 2, "complete my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." See that idea of common purpose there? It begins with like-mindedness, believing the same things, the same core truths, the same realities. Because if we don't believe the same thing, we can't be united. You know, if you think Jesus doesn't really matter and I think Jesus is the most important person in the world, we can't be united. We need to converge on our beliefs, on our convictions. But it's much more than just converging on our beliefs. It's having the same love, the same spirit, the same purpose. A common purpose where we're striving together for the same thing. And most of you, I think, have experienced something of that in other spheres, haven't you? That's what sporting teams are like. People uniting in a common purpose. It's why most of us, I think, prefer team sport to individual sport. Because you get that sense of unity, of cooperation, of being a team, of having other people around you who are struggling for the same thing. You know, practicing, working hard, training, getting out there on the field and doing it. It's that common purpose that unites us. We want to win in sport, or we don't want to lose, is how it sometimes comes across. But our common purpose under Christ is not arbitrary. It's not just a sport, whether that's soccer or football or tiddlywinks. It's the cause of Jesus. It's contending together for the faith of the gospel of Jesus, side by side, to see Jesus proclaimed and believed in and honoured. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, you know, 100 people who decide deliberately that that is what they will be united in? It'd be hard to see anybody stopping them, wouldn't it? If we were united in that purpose, in that cause. A common purpose is essential for real unity. That's a different quality of unity, isn't it, to that sort of standoffish tolerance. We're actually doing something together we believe in. But a common purpose, although essential, is not enough. I remember one of the soccer teams I played in, we weren't doing particularly well. And it came up to a particular Saturday where we were playing the team that thrashed the team that thrashed us the previous week. And when we turned up, only 9 of us turned up when you need 11 for a soccer team. And as we sort of, well, we're getting ready to play, and we looked over at them and they had more than 11, they had reserves on the bench. There was 9 of us. We thought, this is going to be a massacre. But we said, come on, let's give it a go. So we went out, first half, did not go well. I think the score was 9-0 at half time. At half time, we sort of got in a huddle and we licked our wounds a bit, and then we said, come on, we can at least salvage a bit of pride from this. Come on, just for the sake of the team, let's do it. And we all sort of rah-rah, yes, let's get out there. So we went out there with renewed determination in the second half. Within the first minute of the second half starting, they scored a goal. And the goalkeeper just lost it with the fullback. And the fullback turned around and gave a serve to the goalkeeper. And you know what? We had a common purpose, but we just completely fell apart. Because the relationship between us just became strained and fractured. Paul calls them to a common purpose, but he realises that a common purpose is not enough to bring this sort of unity. And so in verse 3, he goes on, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." What does it take? As well as a common purpose, it takes humility, counting others better than yourself. Now, he's not asking us to do some sort of make-believe thing. You know, I look around here and I say, well, all of you are stronger, smarter, younger than me. Well, you are younger, but it's not that sort of make-believe. I pretend I can't do what I can do. It's about putting the welfare, the good of others, above my own. Recalculating, because the natural calculation is to calculate my interests as being of more value than yours. That's what we always do, isn't it? That's just the way we are. A new government is elected. How do we think about it? How do we respond? Well, by how it affects me. not how it affects the poor people in Liberia. It's just our natural response. But he's asking us to do a recalculation, to reverse that and place the welfare of others above our own. And that is pretty difficult. It goes against our natural selfishness. Now, I like to sing these songs. I like our church service to start at this time. My preferences is what rules. And deep down, of course, I always believe I'm right. If I didn't believe I was right, I'd change my mind, wouldn't I? Of course I believe I'm right. And humility, I think, is the right word. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-importance. It's the opposite of thinking that my tastes ought to rule what happens here. Now, in our country, we tend to think, no, it's not about putting the interests of others above ours. It's about having equal interests. It's called democracy. But equal interests doesn't create unity. It's only when you put the interests of others above yours, they've got the confidence that you think that what is good for them is more important than what is good for themselves, that we can have true unity. But Paul realises just how big a call that is. To call on people like me to put the interests of others before our own. And so he brings out the big gun in verse 5 to 8. He says, have the same attitude as Jesus. Not as Ben Ray, not as Tiffany, but Jesus. And he describes Jesus. And as he talks about Jesus, it's an incredible story. It starts, although he's in the very nature of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Something, the word could mean to grasp for, try and reach for and grab hold of, like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. It could mean he didn't see it as something to hang on to. You know, he had it already, he didn't let go. It could mean he didn't use it for his own benefit. It probably means all three. If it's a little bit complex, what he did, though, in essence, is very straightforward and deeply impressive, isn't it? He came down from the heights of his advantage, heights of his enjoyment, the privilege and status of being God the Son, acknowledged and worshipped by all of heaven, to be born into an ordinary home in a rural backwater. Not a commander of men, but a carpenter. You know what a carpenter does? They take orders from other people. That's all they do, day in, day out. But he went down further, to death. And not just any death, but death by crucifixion on a cross, which is as low as you can possibly get. No dignity left whatsoever, just abject humility, humiliation. It would be like you becoming an ant. Can you imagine that? You becoming an ant, one of those ants, the millions of them that just run around on the sand. But not just an ant, a crushed ant. That's almost impossible to imagine, isn't it, that that would happen to you. This is an extraordinary story. When we hear stories of people falling from great heights, now, ex-prime ministers who are on the scrap heap of elections, Tiger Woods, Lance Armstrong, we're fascinated by them because they're so tragic. But Jesus didn't fall, he jumped. You see that in verse 6? There was a consideration, he weighed it up, he did not consider equality with God something to use, but emptied himself. Why did he do it? I mean, was Jesus just one of those really humble, self-effacing sort of people? You meet them occasionally, don't you? You know, those people when they've done some, maybe they've put in a week of really hard work and you go and say to them, thank you so much. And they say, oh, don't thank me. I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to do it. And you think, that's not quite. I actually wanted to thank you. Or you try and thank them. They say, oh, no, it's really my parents' fault. They trained me to wash up so well. And you think, how can I thank you? They're just that almost false self-effacing. Is that what Jesus was like? No, he wasn't like that. He did not consider equality with God something to hang on to, but in a free, deliberate choice, he let it go. He didn't pretend it was useless, but in real humility, he put the interests of others, the welfare of others, before his own. But whose interests? Whose interest was Jesus putting before his own when he was crucified on a cross? Well, at this point it gets personal, doesn't it? Of course, if you know anything of Jesus, you know that the people's interests he was putting before his own were people like you and me. In fact, it was you and me. In his own words, he came to give his life as a ransom for many, including you and I sitting here today. And that is the gospel, that's the Christian gospel, that the Son of God turned his back on all the personal privileges of heaven to give his life for us. And God the Father raised him, exalting him to be king of all in the highest position of the universe, because he'd done such a brilliant thing in giving his life for us. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is the heart of Christianity. I want you to notice something about it. The heart of Christianity is not do. It's not this is something that you must do, you must be. The heart of Christianity is done. It's what Jesus has done for you. He didn't consider that place of privilege something to hang on to. But with you in mind, he humbled himself down, down, down to die on a cross. Now been exalted to be the Lord of all. Being a Christian is more like being taken for an ambulance ride than going for a jog. It's about what's been done for you, not what you have to do. But can you see now why God will be annoyed at people who ignore Jesus? People who say, well, I'm okay. I didn't need Jesus to die for me. Right, I'm okay. I think I'll just keep living for myself. When this has happened, if that is you, please change your mind. Recognize the brilliance, the goodness, and the absolute reality of what has happened with Jesus, and change your mind about him. But if you are a Christian, if you've turned and trusted in Jesus, how do you now behave in a manner worthy of that Jesus, worthy of this gospel of Jesus? Well, it's not just about being nice, keeping out of trouble, but contending together for the faith of the gospel. Because it wasn't just my interest and your interest that Jesus put before his own when he died on the cross. It was their interest. It was their interest, wasn't it? He didn't just have you in mind. He had them in mind. The people in our classes, the people in our families, the people on the other side of the world. He had them in mind as well as you. He was putting their interests in front of his, as well as your interests. And when Jesus contemplated his journey down to earth, he wasn't thinking, oh, this could be a fun adventure, you know, if it turns out okay. Or this is a terrific way to reach my full potential. He knew how costly, how painful it would be. And when they drove the nails into his hands, he wasn't conducting some sort of experiment on how much pain he could take. What he was doing was putting our good before his own. Your salvation before his own comfort and recognition. Their salvation before his salvation. To follow Jesus means what? We're not walking around Palestine, but doing what Jesus did. So it's not what would Jesus do. The question is, what did Jesus do? And this is what he did, isn't it? Verses 6 to 8 tell us exactly what he did. And so Paul, God, urges us to have the same mindset as Jesus. Humility, but purposeful humility. Putting the interests of others before our own. And the way Paul talks in this passage, it works out in two circles. It works out in an inner circle, inside your church, if you go to one, inside the Christian Union, because it requires humility towards each other in our relationships, the way we treat each other, in order to be united, to contend together out in the world for the gospel of Jesus, to put each other's welfare first before my own, so that we can be united. So we can work together as a team, contend together for their welfare and their salvation. And that's what verse 27 is saying. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So do you believe that Jesus gave his life to save you? I believe that. I believe it strongly. I've staked my eternity on it. Well, Paul's basically just saying, live out that belief. If that is really what you believe, then live a life worthy of that belief. By doing these two things. Firstly, being united in purpose. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is, in taking the gospel to those who don't know it yet. Those for whom Christ gave his life. I don't know what your experience of the last few weeks has been, but it's been terrific to see many people in Christian Union working together, drawing together in that task of proclaiming Jesus, making Jesus real to our campus, to our friends. It's been nice even just to walk around and see other people wearing the hoodie with the same thing on and realising we're part of the same team. It's been terrific praying together for friends, for the events that were happening, for God to be at work. And I hope for many of us it's been a little bit of a foretaste of what this striving together could look like, could feel like. But it's only a foretaste. It's only a start, isn't it? Can you imagine what would happen if 150 of us did take this seriously? We said, yes, I'm going to live for the salvation of others. I'm going to put the welfare of those people out there before my own. Striving, contending, struggling together to see them hear of Christ. And in God's goodness, maybe turning to him in faith. That's what God wants in our churches. That's what God wants here in CU. A much deeper, richer than the unity you might get of just having some mutual fun, of enjoying each other's company. Paradoxically, I think one of the great joys of being a Christian is also a fatal weakness. That is, being a Christian and joining something like a church, one of God's people, you experience some terrific warm fellowship, that sort of togetherness. And that togetherness is really nice, isn't it? Especially if the outside world feels a little bit hostile. We can just sort of get together, sit around the campfire and enjoy being together. People who believe the same things, who share the same background, who are on the same page. You know what happens? That can become such a trap that we never get out of it. But to settle into the warm comfort of togetherness is not worthy of Jesus, who left the comfort of heaven because we were his lost enemies. Conduct worthy of Jesus is courageously, lovingly living and dying for the salvation of others. To decide to do that individually, that's what I'm going to do with my life, my direction, my desire, my prayers, my passion, but also doing it together as part of a team, because it is hard to do on your own. We have different gifts and contributions. It was great to see some people who are good at inviting people, and other people who might not be so good at inviting, talking to the people invited. That's working as a team, isn't it? That's contending for the faith of the gospel together. Some people praying, other people handing out leaflets. United in purpose. But secondly, we need humility towards each other. I move around quite a few different churches and Christian organisations, and one of the things that is tragic in so many of them is that the majority of the energy of the members goes into internal squabbles. I was chatting to a pastor just this last weekend who shared with me in tears that within his own church leadership, it seems like there's just this internal squabbling and tension about stuff that doesn't matter, that seems trivial. And if your energy is all going there, guess where it's not going? It's not going into taking the gospel to the people outside, is it? It all becomes internalised and wasted. And it's over anything and everything, the colour of the carpet, what time the services are, what sort of music we have. Many churches have entrenched divisions which might have come out of a building 20 years ago, but people are still not talking to each other. And the gospel of Jesus says, why not back down? Why not in humility put the interests of others before your own? But you say, but I was right. And Paul says, who cares? If it didn't matter, who cares whether you're right? Can't you let that go for the sake of those outside who aren't hearing the gospel, who are going to hell? Why don't you drop it? A few years ago, I had the privilege of joining a group of missionaries working in East Africa, mainly in Kenya and southern Sudan. We had 4 or 5 days together. It was just incredible to talk to these people who are working in often in very difficult situations. Most of them were from the West. Most of them were very highly trained with lots of experience. And most of them were working under local leadership who were in many situations less trained, less experienced. I remember sitting around having lunch with a group of them one day and I just said to them, man, thinking about what you're doing, it must get pretty frustrating sometimes. And one of them just shot back almost straight away, yeah, we have to eat a bit of humble pie occasionally. One of the other guys around the table said, yeah, for breakfast, lunch and dinner. I said, well, why do you do it? And they said, we do it because it's the only way we can work together for the gospel of Jesus. And I found it a very challenging conversation personally and a very helpful conversation because I believe Jesus ate humble pie for me? Can't I do that too? Won't you do that too? Won't we follow him? I know there are so many things we could complain about. You know, maybe my Bible study group leader isn't as crash hot and sharp as I want them to be. You know, maybe the time of our meetings doesn't suit me perfectly. But who cares? Let's work together in humility, put the interests of others before our own. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what you have done is remarkable. What you have done is almost beyond belief, that you would leave it all behind, descend to the depths of crucifixion for our benefit. But thank you that it's real, it's true. Please help us to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Amen.